Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Welcome to the Aldersgate Talks once again, and do please keep 1 Corinthians open. I want to begin by asking a question, and that is, I wonder if you've ever wished that the Christian message could look more persuasive, more convincing. Perhaps you're looking in on the Christian faith. Perhaps to you, these talks on a Tuesday lunchtime don't look particularly impressive. Or perhaps you're frustrated that actually you haven't found the arguments of Christian friends or colleagues as convincing as perhaps you hoped they would be. Or perhaps you're a disciple of Jesus Christ already. Occasionally you get into discussion with a colleague or friend about the Christian faith, but you never really seem to be able to come up with the clever enough answer. You long for the sort of knockdown arguments that will completely silence the other person and silence their objections. But if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've begun to see that this church in Corinth was a worldly church. In other words, what they did, they took everything that the culture prized and valued and thought were important, they dressed it up in spiritual clothes, and they called the result genuine Christianity. The result, though, is a Christianity that is really no different from the world. And in chapters 1 to 4, they've done it with the issue of power. So first century Corinth had much in common with 21st century London. It was a large city, cosmopolitan, glitzy, impressive, powerful. And they assume that any church in Corinth worth its salt must be powerful as well and look powerful in Corinth. We saw last week that they were divided into different factions. Chapter 1, verse 12. What I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. And no doubt one would have said, well, you know, if only your friend, if only your colleague would come and listen to our particular Christian leader, why, he's such an impressive speaker, his arguments will be so powerful, his personality so vibrant, why, your friend is bound to be convinced and won over. In other words, you see, they want to supersize the gospel.
They want to make the message of Jesus seem more powerful and more attractive and more impressive to sophisticated, powerful, impressive city dwellers. In other words, to make the message of Jesus look less foolish and less impressive. Well, what does the Apostle Paul think of that? It is nonsense. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The power to bring people to Jesus Christ lies in the message of the cross alone. And this section we're looking at today explains why. And you'll see an outline on the back of the new sheet there. First of all, a foolish message that is powerful. Now, I don't know about you, but I often have a nagging feeling that the message of Jesus may seem rather foolish and weak to other people. And at that point, my temptation is to hold back and to say nothing. Now, the surprising thing about these verses is that what we're going to see is that I am right to think that. People will think the message of Jesus is foolish. If they don't, it is not real Christianity. Is that not a surprising thing to hear? Notice, really, that for Paul, being unimpressive was a choice. Verse 17, he preached the gospel, but chose to do so not with words of eloquent wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I think if I had the gift of being an impressive speaker, I'd be very tempted to use it. Paul did have that gift. He had the training, but he makes a conscious decision not to use it. Why? Verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21, Paul again speaks about the foolishness of the cross. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Again, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now, it seems to me this is very hard for us to grasp in 21st century London, but 2,000 years ago, it was very, very different. If you go to the Palatine Antiquarian Museum in Rome, I haven't, but I'm told you can see some graffiti that's estimated to be from 200 AD, which was discovered on a cave, on a wall near the Palatine Hill in Rome. And it depicts a man on a crucifix, but with the head of a donkey. And standing on the ground next to the man on the crucifix is a young man whose hand seems to be raised up in worship. And here is the caption under the graffiti. It simply reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." A donkey god, a weak, pathetic god, being worshipped by a foolish person. Just as many today regard Christianity as foolish. According to Islam, it is impossible that Jesus, as an apostle of Allah, could have died in such weakness. I take it one of the attractions of Islam for some is that it seems to be strong, powerful, impressive. I guess some of us will know this foolishness in our own experience. This is how the conversation goes, isn't it? Are you really saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? I reply, yes. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He died taking the punishment that we deserve. And all along, of course, I'm thinking to myself, this just sounds weak. This just sounds unimpressive. And then the reply comes, well, what about Hitler? Are you saying that if Hitler had put his trust in Jesus, then he would have gone to heaven? And at that point, of course, it simply looks foolish. But verse 18, notice, it is not an accident that it looks foolish. It is God's deliberate means of dividing people. Because there are only two types of people in this world. There are those who are perishing, as Paul calls them, those who are perishing now, who will perish in the age to come. To them, the message of the cross is folly. And there are those who are being saved, as Paul calls them. They're being saved now. They will be saved in the age to come. And to them, the message of the cross of Christ crucified is powerful. Now, when Paul talks about the message of the cross here, he doesn't simply mean the cross is just a magic password, nor is he talking about the story of the cross, the facts of the cross so much. Rather, he means the significance of everything that Jesus achieved through his death on the cross. So Jesus, God in human form, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, for living in God's world as if he wasn't there. Jesus dying as a substitute in our place. And the cross is powerful, you see, because it alone deals with this problem of perishing, our sin and rebellion against God and the final judgment day, such that those who trust in the death of Jesus might be saved and stand before God on that day forgiven. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that this fundamental distinction arises from God's stated purposes, verse 19, for it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul quoting there from Isaiah, back in the Old Testament. By doing so, he's saying that the message of the cross is God's way of shattering all human pretensions to strength and power and wisdom. Hence, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wise men who claim to be able to make sense of life and death, the great philosophers, the scholars, the politicians, the commentators, the other religious systems of the world, where do they get us? Well, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Now, these other people, they may be clever. Science and technology, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful to live in the 21st century with all its science and technology. But none of these things open the way to knowing God. Left to our own devices, we cannot know God, let alone be reconciled to him. Instead, human wisdom puts God in the dock. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. The religious establishment of Jesus' day, they said to Jesus, prove to us who you are, show us a miracle, and then we'll believe. But they didn't. And Jesus' assessment of them, you may know, is not that they didn't see enough miracles, but simply that they refused to believe in him, despite the evidence. Just as today, people will often say, won't they, well, you know, if only God would give me some kind of sign that he exists. God, you dance to my tune, and I might then believe in you. Sadly, well-intentioned Christians sometimes think that signs and wonders are needed to convince people to follow Jesus. But no, the power to bring people to Jesus does not lie in miracles. Nor does it lie in clever arguments. Verse 22 again, Greeks demand wisdom. Prove it. Prove it by some kind of clever argument. Show me the evidence that I should follow Jesus. Now, let's not get Paul wrong here. There is much credible evidence for Christianity and for the Christian faith. Much credible evidence for who Jesus is and what he did. Faith is not believing the unbelievable, as we so often imagine. It is basing our confidence on evidence, on the facts as we have them. But of course, evidence alone will not make someone into a Christian. You can read every book that's ever been written on the resurrection and still not become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, so if you are here looking in on the Christian faith, you're very welcome, as you are at all these Aldersgate talks every Tuesday lunchtime. But please don't imagine, you see, that somehow you are the examiner and God is the one in the dock. I think it's very easy to get into that kind of mindset. You know, I'm the examiner and God is the one in the dock. No, it's the other way around. God is saying, I'm not in your courtroom, you are in mine. And if you're to be saved from the judgment, you must humble yourself and join the ranks of foolish, unimpressive Christians, regardless of what others think of you. And therein, of course, lies the stumbling block. In the 18th century, the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham wrote to the Countess of Huntingdon, who herself was a keen Christian, about the evangelists John Wesley and George Whitfield. This is what she wrote. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers.
Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors. In perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive, and it is no less offensive in the 21st century. How does Paul conclude? Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." This foolish, weak message of Christ crucified is wiser and stronger than any human wisdom. A foolish message that is powerful. But secondly, a weak church that can boast. Look at verses 26 to 29. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Now, I'd like you to do a very un-English thing for a moment, and take a very good look around you at all the other people sitting in this building. Could you just do that for a moment? And as you do so, I want you to ask yourself, do you see many strong, wise, impressive, powerful people? I guess there will be those who are. There may be some who are. And I think those who are, you can be very grateful, can't you, for the single letter M in verses 26 to 29. Paul doesn't say, as he looks around the church in Corinth, that not any of you were strong and impressive and powerful. He says not many. So there were some strong, impressive, powerful people in the church in Corinth. But generally speaking, God calls weak people and unimpressive people. And that is quite deliberate. Think back, will you, to how football teams were chosen at school. You know how it was, you know, the games teacher would choose two captains. We'll have one captain over here, we'll have another captain over there, and then each captain had to choose, didn't they, their team. And at that point, there was a scramble, wasn't there, as each captain in turn tried to pick the strongest, the fastest, the fittest, the most athletic, the most popular person in their team. But imagine for a moment the team captain saying, "I'm going to have you because you're wimpy. And I'm going to have you because you're uncoordinated. And I'm going to have you because you're slow. And I'm going to have you because you're unimpressive and unpopular. And no one would want to have you on your team." I think if I were God, I would have chosen a few more high-profile, impressive people to be on my team. A few more high-profile Christian business leaders, perhaps, a few more high-profile Christian politicians or film stars or sports personalities. You see, my temptation is to think, well, what God really needs is a better marketing strategy. But no, he has deliberately chosen to completely upend human wisdom and human power and what we think is humanly impressive. Isn't it true that globally, Christianity often flourishes in weak, poor parts of the world? And that globally, Christianity is often despised in the powerful, strong parts of the world. Why? Well, to shame the wise and shame the strong. Because you see, the big problem in our world is not atheism. If it was, then all we'd need to do was to find a clever Christian or a rich Christian or a streetwise Christian or a, in some other way, impressive Christian, and people would believe. But now, actually, the big problem in our world is not atheism. The big problem in our world is pride. Human pride. Human pride that lies at the very heart of sin. Just think of Adam and Eve at the very beginning of the Bible. They weren't atheists, but they were proud. They were rebellious. They said, "We are the ones who are going to determine what is right and wrong for us. We will be God, and God is sidelined." You see, the problem of human pride and boasting. And a weak church with a foolish message proclaims to the world that God is in the process of turning all human wisdom and all human pride completely on its head. I came across some old French francs in an envelope at the back of a drawer just a couple of weeks ago. They are, of course, completely useless. They have no value, and they've been completely useless for the last 15 years or so since the introduction of the euro. Well, in a far greater way, God is in the process of completely overturning the human currency of wisdom, human achievement, human boasting, human power, human searching for God. In the new creation, none of those things will be of any value at all. No one will be boasting of those things. The boasting instead will be in the Lord Jesus and in all he has achieved through his death upon the cross. Have a look at verses 30 and 31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's because of God, says Paul, that you are in Christ Jesus. Righteousness, holiness, redemption, those are the things to really boast about. Righteousness, in other words, to be able to stand before God on the judgment day as someone who is righteous, who is not guilty. Holiness, in other words, to be able to stand before God on the final judgment day as someone who is holy, as someone who is completely perfect. Redemption, to be able to stand before God on the final judgment day as someone who has been rescued, someone whom God has bought at a very great price and brought to himself. You see, a worldly church will always want to look impressive. It will want to parade its impressive Christians, the Christian athletes or the Christian rugby players during the World Cup, whatever it is, Christian media personalities. But wonderfully, these things, righteousness, holiness, redemption, they are true of every real Christian, however weak they are, however unimpressive they are. Look again at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, the gospel, is powerful. It looks foolish, but that is God's deliberate strategy to put an end to all human boasting and pride. And therefore, you see, any attempt to supersize the gospel, any attempt to big up the gospel and make it look more impressive, more powerful, to an impressive city like Corinth in the first century or London in the 21st century, actually is simply worldly. And it undermines God's work. Let me ask, do you believe that? Now, it doesn't mean that no one's going to be converted or that we should only expect small results. After all, wonderfully, here is this church in Corinth, one of the most pagan, unchristian cities of the Roman Empire. But it does mean the gospel will divide people, and that this is part of God's strategy. Let me ask, do you have confidence in God's strategy? Now, next week, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where we see Paul will draw out some of the implications in more detail. So please don't miss next week's talk. It's really the second half, if you like, of this week's talk. But I just want to finish really by asking, do we really believe this? I think we have great trouble in believing it, don't we? Because in our hearts, we are worldly. We don't like feeling weak. We want our Christianity to look powerful and strong and impressive. Now, Rico Tice deals with this in his excellent new book, Honest Evangelism. If you want one Christian book to read through the autumn, can I recommend this book very, very strongly? Let me read something that he writes. There's always this suggestion that if you do evangelism in a certain way, or if you learn to be charming or funny or interesting as you share the gospel, you can avoid getting hit. I want to be honest. If you tell people who don't know Jesus about Jesus, it will be painful. And it's because we don't have this truth firmly in place that when we screw up the courage to tell someone about Jesus and find ourselves being rejected, we stop what we're doing or we change what we're saying. He goes on, I know there's a pain line that needs to be crossed if I tell someone the gospel, but I want to stay the comfortable side of the pain line. I think that's the main reason we don't do evangelism. But he's right, isn't he? There's a pain line to be crossed. The pain line of looking weak and foolish. as we tell people about Jesus. But of course, if we don't explain the message of the cross, we mustn't expect God to call people to himself. People will not become followers of Jesus Christ simply because they have delightful Christian friends. People will not become followers of Jesus Christ simply because they have hard-working Christian colleagues working with them in the office, however godly they are. No, they need to hear and understand the message of the cross. Which means that if you're here looking in on the Christian faith, please don't reject Christianity until you've understood the message of the cross and understood why Jesus died and the significance of the cross. The death of Jesus stands at the very heart of Christianity. So why not, if that's you know, ask a Christian friend if you can meet up for a coffee, if they could explain the cross to you, or come and talk to me or Claire or Philip afterwards, such that we can do that. But for now, let's pray together. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross in our place for our sins, such that those who trust in him can be certain of standing righteous before you on the final day, holy, redeemed, rescued and saved. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you please help us to take your word to heart this lunchtime. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.